bows wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to the people yet unborn, he has done it.
Great, well, good morning. Double microphone, I think. As we start, who likes trend lines? By which I mean, who likes graphs? I can see James. I thought James might like that. Yeah, we've got some real kind of engineers and statisticians in the room. Maybe for some people, something like this puts fear into you. You hate maths. You hate anything to do with statistics. Which of these would you prefer? You know, assuming that good is up and bad is down, which of these would you prefer, the blue line or the green line? The blue line, right. So if this was maybe your pension pot over time, or a company that you had shares in, you'd want it to be following the blue line eventually, wouldn't you? There's a dip there, but the eventual end is up. It's up and to the right. Which of these is more like the overall shape of the Christian life? Somebody says the green. We'll come back to that. Blue. I think it's the blue. I think it's the blue. Now, as Stewie has led with over the past few weeks, the Psalms are the songbook of the Bible. And at their heart, they sing of God's promised king. In our series on Songs of the King, we're getting to see different aspects of the Lord's anointed. In his joys and sorrows, in his battles and victory, in his holiness and hope. Building up something of a composite picture or like identical image of the King of Kings, Jesus. Today we come to Psalm 22, a powerful personal psalm of deep lament. It starts with passionate grief and ends with confident praise. It shows that biblical faith allows for, encourages even, honest anguish and lament, not just calm confidence. Well, this is one of the best known of the 150 Psalms recorded in the Bible, and it's one of the most quoted and alluded to in the New Testament, particularly around the crucifixion of Jesus. For many of us, we only need to hear those familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And our minds are instantly catapulted to the account of Jesus on the cross. We will, of course, get to those links with Jesus. But firstly, this is a psalm written by a particular person, King David, at a particular time, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and going through particular circumstances. If we read Psalm 22 only as words about Jesus, we lose sight of the psalm's original meaning and something of its ongoing significance as God's word to us, his people. To put it another way, the foreshadowing of Christ doesn't cancel out David's original experience. It builds on it. So we're going to look at the psalm from three different perspectives. Firstly, King David's experience, then how it relates to King Jesus, and then finally some applications for us today. So firstly, King David. David wrote this psalm while enduring severe suffering, rejection, and apparent silence when he cried out to God, likely during a time of persecution or betrayal. Yet he clung to God in faith, even when God felt painfully absent. The circumstances are not stated at the top like they are in some of the psalms, but he's clearly in extreme distress and isolation. He's suffering intensely, emotionally and possibly physically. He's feeling abandoned by God, surrounded by enemies who mock him and seek his death, publicly humiliated, not just privately afraid. And he's near death, or at least convinced he might die. This is possibly when David was fleeing from King Saul, in the time between David being chosen by God and anointed as Saul's successor, before finally being given the throne, which you can read about in 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 26. David was hunted, betrayed, and forced into hiding, cut off from normal worship and community. Other psalms of laments are clearly linked with this period. Or possibly it was during Absalom's rebellion, in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. David was rejected by his own son, publicly shamed and driven from Jerusalem. The account in 2 Samuel fits with the psalm's emphasis on mockery and abandonment. Either way, the words and tone of the psalm reflect real suffering, not just poetic exaggeration. So firstly, the silence and absence of God in verses 1 to 11. Verse 1 sets the tone. David's crying out to God, addressing him as my God. It speaks of a relationship previously experienced and enjoyed, but now David feels forsaken. He feels abandoned in his time of need, and he's asking why. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? It's deep distress. It's deep lament. This first section emphasizes this theme of abandonment through two sets of contrasts between David's current sense of God's complete absence and past accounts of God's very present help in time of trouble. The first contrast in 2 to 5 focuses on God's silence, while the second in 6 to 11 is concerned with his seeming absence and failure to act. God is seemingly saying nothing and doing nothing. Verse 2, David has been crying out to God night and day, but getting no answer, no rest. Whereas in verses 4 to 5, when his ancestors cried out, they were answered and delivered. Perhaps we're put in mind of the Israelites saved from slavery in Egypt, or saved from their enemies in the times of the judges. The contrast between past and current experience is stark. Verse 3, David recognizes that God is on the throne and could answer, but chooses not to. There's a mystery to that, and it perhaps heightens the grief that he feels. In verses 6 to 8, David is brought back to the present, the scorn, the mockery, the insults he faces. The ungodly mocking his faith in God, God's inaction and absence. It's a challenge even. And then 9 to 10, this is contrasted with David's own past experience of God's closeness and tender care from birth. Speaking almost as if God was the midwife who carefully delivered him. An infant is completely helpless and dependent. David received the care he needed then, in contrast to how he feels bereft and abandoned now. the silence and absence of God, and then the vicious attacks of the enemies, verses 12 to 21. The tone descends deeper. These enemies who are attacking David, he depicts as groups of fearsome beasts. Firstly, strong bulls to gore and trample. Then roaring lions ready to tear at the flesh of their prey. Then a pack of dogs encircling for the kill. David's fear translates into physical weakness. His strength departs like water poured out on the ground. His courage, his heart, melts away. He's surrounded, weak, defenseless. In the midst of these vivid descriptions about the enemies out there, they, I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of verse 15, David all of a sudden addresses God. You lay me in the dust of death. Just when it feels like it's all over, there's a big turning point in verse 19. Maybe like in the films, when a plane is descending rapidly and seems to be about to crash into a ravine, but the pilot suddenly pulls up out of the impending catastrophe and soars up, skimming the tree line as it goes. David pulls up sharply and remembers that God is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He remembers the name of Yahweh. If you notice in your Bibles, it's written as Lord in capitals. That's an important distinction. It's an important name of God. This is the first time in the psalm that David addresses God by this name. And he continues to do so until the penultimate verse, which we'll get to. The situation has not changed. The enemies remain, and David's own physical strength is still gone. It is gone. But David's perspective has changed. The Lord is now his strength. And there's a growing resolve that the Lord of the covenant will come and deliver. In verses 20 and 21, David expresses a growing confidence that the Lord will rescue him from his fierce enemies. As these packs of animals are dealt with, they're undone in reverse order. Dogs, lions, then wild oxen. As David is on an upward trajectory of faith and hope of vindication. So now out of the vicious attacks of enemies comes the promise of praise in verses 22 to 31. In this final section, together with David, we see that his personal story of trouble and vindication is part of the larger story of God's saving work in the world. David starts looking to the future. First, his own future, confidently. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my people, my brothers and sisters. In the assembly or in the midst of them, I will praise you. David is confident not in himself, but in the deliverance and vindication of the Lord. Verse 23, he turns from speaking to the Lord to address the people, to encourage and urge them to fear the Lord, to honour him, to revere him. Three parallel phrases expressing a right respect and reverence of the Lord their God. Why? Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned. He has not hidden his face from the afflicted one. I think David here is referring to himself, even though he's still in the midst of it. But he's also clearly referring to more than just himself. In spite of his personal feelings of abandonment, the Lord has listened and has not, will not, cannot abandon his people who cry out to him out of their suffering. Notice the mirroring of verse 6. David may be scorned and despised by the people around him, but he is not despised or scorned by the Lord his God. Verse 25, David turns back briefly to address the Lord, the one who is the source and theme of his praise. And like in verse 22, David is anticipating emerging from the isolation to intimacy and community with God's people to worship together. And then in verses 26 to 31, we get this amazing prophetic vision describing the global effects of the Lord's righteous rule. From one commentator, he says this, the psalmist envisions a future in which the current state of affairs is turned on end and the true purposes of the Lord are realized in the world of human events. God comes near and humans, rich or poor, Israelite or non-Israelite, will acknowledge his lordship and bow before him. If you have a Bible open, follow with me as I read through these verses again. And notice the repeated, all will. All will. It is comprehensive and certain. It's universal and unstoppable. Verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Why will this happen? Why is it certain? For dominion, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, that is all humanity, who are ultimately dependent on the Lord for the very breath that sustains life. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Notice that David switches to another name of God in that final verse, the Hebrew Adonai, which signifies God's sovereignty, his authority, his majesty. Future generations will tell of his everlasting reign. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. After the deep darkness of the beginning of the psalm, what an amazingly positive end. But hang on. What of David's enemies? Have we forgotten about them? That pack of dogs perpetrating the unjust suffering and pursuing him to death? What about the enemies of God more widely? The enemies of his beloved people throughout time? We saw that answer in the preceding psalm last week. Psalm 21, just before this, verses 8 to 12. This is addressing the ultimate king whom we know to be Jesus. Verse 8. Your hands will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. The two futures could not be further from each other. We're on that blue line. The enemies of God are on the green line. Those who hate and reject the Lord and his people will be judged in righteousness. But those who seek the Lord, all who turn to him and willingly bow the knee to him in worship, will know joy and satisfaction in his presence without end. So I have to ask, which of these two futures are you a part of? Which of these two futures are you a part of? Now that was the biggest section, you'll be relieved to hear. But as I said at the beginning, this is foundational to our understanding of how it applies to Jesus and to us. Then we get onto King Jesus. Because as we read through our Bibles, we see that none of us are righteous. None of us are right with God. None of us belong in verses 26 to 31 of Psalm 22. By nature, we're all like those of Psalm 21 who say to the rightful king, who say to God, shove off, I'm in charge, no to your rules. I'm going to live in your world like you don't exist, or just replace you with my idea of what you should be like. I'm going to do what I want and what I can get away with, and you're not going to do anything about it. This is the essence of sin. The Bible tells us that the righteous king, the Lord, does not and will not leave the guilty unpunished. By nature, we're in the camp of Psalm 21, verses 8 to 12, facing the wrath of God against our sin. But he is also the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, that name the Lord, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. How can he do this? How can God remain true to his just nature while pardoning us with undeserved kindness? by God the Son, Jesus, coming down from glory, taking on humanity, living that perfect, obedient life, suffering unjustly, and dying in your place and mine, taking the punishment that we deserve, and gifting us his righteous record instead. This is freely offered to all who put their trust in Jesus, to all who accept that great swap and substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is why God the Son, Jesus, the King of Kings, is foreshadowed in the undeserved suffering of Psalm 22. So with Jesus, we see the silence and absence of God and the vicious attacks of the enemies. To really see the links between Psalm 22, its lament and grief, and Jesus, the suffering King, I can't do any better than read from chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel. If you want to turn there and follow along with me, we'll be picking up at verse 27. So that's Matthew 27, verse 27. And perhaps as I read, you can keep a tally of the quotes and allusions back to Psalm 22, which was written hundreds of years beforehand. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are quite a lot of parallels there, aren't there? We worship the King for his suffering and death on the cross. In the words of the hymn, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour." But he didn't remain dead. For, verse 24, "The Lord has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." The promise of praise. God raised Jesus after 3 days and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the words of verse 27, David said of the Lord, all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We can now say, all the families of the nations will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. For dominion belongs to him, and he rules over the nations. The two are true at the same time, because Jesus is God. As those of us who were in midweek home groups have been exploring together in that first chapter of John's Gospel. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are together worthy of and will receive everlasting worship. So we've seen King David in the psalm. We've seen King Jesus in the psalm. What about us? Where do we fit in? Briefly, as we finish, four applications. Number one, lament is part of the Christian experience. The psalm reflects a model of response to feelings of abandonment and divine delay. Our experience will not be exactly like David's, but there will be likely times in our lives where we feel abandoned by our Heavenly Father, ignored, prayers seemingly unanswered. Perhaps that's how you feel right now. We should pour out our hearts to the Lord, tell him how we feel. But let's also look to his unwavering faithfulness in the past, not least the love shown in giving his son for us. David also found support and hope in the worshipping community of the faithful. When our faith is undermined by our circumstances and we're tempted to despair altogether, sometimes the best thing we can do is place ourselves within the worshipping community of God's people. So let's surround ourselves with the great assembly of God's people here at Slavebrook. Gathering together to worship, and I realise I'm preaching to convert you all here, but gathering together to worship, sharing our burdens with brothers and sisters, finding fellowship and encouragement, it's a balm to our souls. We are a gift to one another for this purpose and others. Number two, pray for the persecuted church. Those facing the kind of real and intense suffering and persecution described here. This is the present experience for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, in countries like North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Iran. Use resources like the Open Doors World Watch List to inform your prayers. Pray to the Lord that they would persevere and be able to keep on praising the Lord, to clearly see that coming deliverance and vindication, but also experience it in their lives today. Number three, remember our ultimate future hope. Primarily for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, where we fit into this psalm is verses 26 to 31, that upward trend line. But the trend does begin at a low. The Bible teaches us that for all followers of Jesus, the shape of our lives follows our Saviour, that blue line. Suffering, followed by glory. Despite any evidence to the contrary which we may experience, God is still on his throne, and the whole world is moving inexorably toward that conclusion of his plan for it. The psalm assures us that God is present and working for those good purposes for which he created us and the world. We're called to persevere in faith precisely when God seems most distant. And then fourthly, number four, proclaim the cross of Christ. We are one of those future generations that it says in verse 31 that have been told about the Lord, about Jesus and all that he's done for us. It's our job to keep on proclaiming, to spread far and near, to people yet unborn, the fame and righteous acts of our God, of what he has done. That all who are facing that downward eternal future may turn to King Jesus and be saved. Part of that proclamation is in our response of worship, which we'll be doing shortly as we sing and celebrate communion together. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a saviour. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you, the suffering King, for becoming sin for us, for taking the blame, bearing the wrath, so that we stand forgiven at the cross. Thank you for the beautiful and glorious future you have won for us, final deliverance and vindication, full of feasting, satisfaction, joyfully praising you in your presence forever. May you grant us all the strength and faith to endure the trials and suffering of this life with that certain future in full view. Amen.